Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Luke chapter 22? There is an extensive outline in the bulletin this morning. We are going to be looking at the Last Supper that our Lord Jesus Christ celebrated with His apostles. We jump ahead in our study of Luke to the 22nd chapter. This season is going so rapidly. In 2 weeks, it's Easter. And so it's appropriate that we spend at least some time thinking about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads up to the cross, so that Easter will not surprise us when it comes here, and that we will be blessed as we think about these things. At Luke 22, beginning at verse 1, "Now the feast of unleavened bread called the Passover was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. And they were delighted and agreed to give him money. And he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. And then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. And he replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there.' And they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God.' And after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the coming of God, until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him.' And they began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this." We're going to stop our reading of that chapter at this point. According to verse 7, you notice that this is the day of unleavened bread. That would make it Thursday. The day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. That would make it Thursday, the day before the crucifixion of Jesus. It is past time to make arrangements for the Passover. They were really behind schedule here. It had to be done in the city because that was the only way that it would be legal. And so at the last minute, Jesus instructs his disciples as to where the Passover would be celebrated. And he does that in a rather strange and mysterious way. He tells them that there's going to be that they will meet a man who is carrying a jar of water, and they are to follow him, and he will lead them to the place where they are to celebrate the Passover. And now we wouldn't think too much of that. In the city the size of Jerusalem, there'd be a lot of people carrying water, but that was woman's work. A man would normally be carrying a skin of wine, but not a jar of water. And so that was the clue that they would have as to who they should follow. And so they follow him, and they finally come to the place where he leads them, and then they ask the owner of that house where the room is, and they find that room all prepared. You begin to look at this passage, and it starts out almost like a James Bond story with all kinds of mystery and intrigue, and you wonder why. And that's, of course, why I began to read at verse 1, because you see there that prior to this, the Pharisees had determined that they were going to capture Jesus and kill him. But they were afraid of the people, according to verse 2, so they wanted to do it when there was not a crowd around them. And so Jesus had to be very careful as to his goings, as to his schedule, so that they would not know where to find him. And Judas, you will remember, also in this passage, had made arrangements with the Pharisees that for a sum of money he would betray Jesus. And what better place would there be than to find Jesus in some secluded place celebrating the Lord's Supper, or rather the Passover in this case, celebrating the Passover, and arrest him then. And so Jesus makes these arrangements secretly. Judas, of course, knew where Jesus would be going after this, because according to verse 39, it was Jesus' usual custom to go to the Mount of Olives after he celebrated the Passover with the disciples. And of course, that is precisely where Judas eventually leads the soldiers to the Mount of Olives, and it is there that they capture Jesus. But until that time, Jesus is in charge of things. He makes the arrangements. He plans it. There's the man with a jar of water. There's a secret room and the secret house, and the arrangements all are made ahead of time. This supper will not be interrupted because Jesus must teach his disciples some very important lessons yet. And until that is done, he is not ready yet to give himself up to be crucified. And so in that sense, as you notice, the Last Supper is certainly a secret gathering in terms of its arrangement. And the reasons for it become very obvious, because otherwise Jesus would have been arrested prior to this. But it's not only a secret gathering, it is also a significant supper. And that we're going to look at more extensively this morning. Jesus had some very important lessons to teach his disciples, and this was the time and the place to do that. First of all, the Last Supper reminds the disciples of God's goodness and God's grace. What I'm going to say to you is well known to most of you, I'm sure, but I have to say it anyhow to get the setting. There were two great celebrations in the Old Testament, you know. Circumcision and Passover. One was celebrated once and one was celebrated repeatedly. And there are two great sacraments in the New Testament, you will remember. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. One is celebrated once and one is celebrated repeatedly. A couple of Sunday nights ago, we took a note of the fact that circumcision was a sign and a seal to Abraham that a seed would come that would be a blessing to the whole world. And that's why Abraham, we said, had his reproductive organ notched rather than some other part of the body, because he every time had to be reminded that his hope was in the seed. And finally, when Jesus Christ came, that promise of circumcision was fulfilled. And so circumcision was no more necessary as a religious ceremony. Jesus was circumcised, but he did that to fulfill the law. But after Jesus arose from the dead, after he had finished his work, he told his disciples to go out from now on and to baptize. But the second great ceremony in the Old Testament was this of the Passover. And that celebrated God's great goodness as He had delivered Israel from Egypt. And all the children remember that story, I'm sure, very well, how God had raised up Moses to deliver Israel. And Moses came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And the children remember how Pharaoh said, "Oh boy, you make me really afraid, Moses. Sure, I'll let your people go." And instead of letting them go, he doubled their work. And then God sent plagues on Pharaoh. He sent bloody water, and he turned all the water into blood, and he turned the land was crawling with frogs, and later on with lice. And when Pharaoh got tired of scratching and itching, and he would recant and relent, he would say, "Okay, Moses, I'll do what you want. I'll let the people go." Then as soon as the plague was taken away, then he would become ornery and stubborn again. And then God would send flies, and the flies would get so dark that you couldn't even see the sun. Finally, when Pharaoh was sick of swatting flies and having them in his bread and soup and every place else, he finally would tell Moses, "Okay, get rid of the flies and I'll let you go." But of course, that didn't work either until finally God came with that last plague where the firstborn of every family would die. And even the Israelites, you remember, were in danger, and so they had to perform this ceremony. They had to take one of their lambs, and it could not be just any ordinary lamb. It had to be the best lamb in the flock, and they had to butcher that lamb. Well, they did not butcher it. They bled it first, and then they roasted it whole. And they put the blood of the lamb on the doorway of the house, and they later on would eat that lamb. And every house that had the blood of the lamb on, the angel of destruction passed over it. And wherever there was not blood on the house, the angel of destruction came in and killed the firstborn. And one can well imagine the cry that must have gone up that the next morning in Egypt, where there was no blood on the doors, how in every house there was a death. But what a blessing there must have been for those who saw the angel of the Lord pass over them, because they were covered with God's protection. And they not only celebrated God sparing their lives, but you know, God delivered them from Egypt. God divided the sea. God led them into the wilderness and finally into the promised land itself. And so this ceremony, this Passover celebration, was celebrated every year in order to remember those great events of God's deliverance, how God delivered them, how the blood was, how the lamb was a substitute for their firstborn, how God cared for them in the wilderness, and how God delivered them from bondage. But there was something else that the Passover reminded them of, and that was that God one day would raise up another prophet, like Moses, and he would deliver them from an even greater bondage. You begin to understand that when you think about the psalms that were written and recited during this time. They would read and sing Psalms 113 to 118, and maybe you would like to do that when you get home today, maybe around the dinner table, read Psalms 113 through 118. Those were the psalms that they sang during the Passover. And you know, the Psalm 118 talks about the one who was the stone that the builders rejected became the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. It speaks about opening the gates of righteousness. All of that, that was a messianic psalm. It was a psalm that talked about one who was to come. And so when they celebrated the Passover and they read those psalms, they not only remembered what God did, but what God would do. And so it was a time of great celebration. It was a significant gathering because of that, because it celebrated what God did and what God promised He would do. But there's also other things that were of significance here in this Lord's Supper, this Last Supper that Jesus is celebrating, and that it was a mirror of His suffering. A mirror of His suffering in two areas I would suggest to you this morning. First of all, in terms of His rejection, and also then in terms of His pain. If you just think about those two things under that heading, that this was a significant supper in terms of Christ's suffering because it spoke about His rejection and it spoke about His pain. One can only imagine, I suppose, the deep agony that must have been in the heart of Jesus as He celebrated this Passover secretly in the upper room with a handful of followers. For 1,500 years, this celebration had gone on every year, and the oldest child would always ask, "Father, what does this all mean?" And the father would begin by telling him how God delivered Israel from bondage, how he cared for them in the wilderness, how He brought them into the promised land, how their sin had made them captives, and how God would once again deliver them through the promised Messiah. And so I say, what a pain it must have been in the heart of Jesus that for 1,500 years the Jews were talking about this. The Jews were praying for this coming Messiah, and now He comes, and He has to eat the Passover in secret with 12 common men, and one of them is a betrayer. Thousands of people are going to the temple this very night with their lambs, and Jesus is eating in secret. One would think that these Jews would come from east and west and north and south and bring Jesus with shouting and with adoration to the temple and say, "Here at last is the one that God has promised us. Give thanks." They would be singing from Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Let Israel say, His love endures forever. The Lord is good. He has made His light to shine on us." And all of the wonderful words that Psalms 118, 117, and so on talk about, that they would be taking Jesus to the temple, that they would be adoring Him with these songs, that they would be giving praise to God for fulfilling, finally, the prayers of 1,500 years. And that they would be laying their coats before Him as He goes to Golgotha. And that as far as the eye could see around the cross of Jesus Christ, His people would be gathered in reverent silence and in prayer. That a gasp would go up from their mouths when they hear the nails pounded into His hands. And they would wait in holy reverence and in absolute awe as the sun is darkened and as they hear the cry from Jesus, "My God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" And finally, in the end of it all, when the temple veil is rent and when the sun once again returns, that they would sing, "My sin," oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, "My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." I say, that is what should have happened. But the day that Moses looked forward to, the day that Abraham looked forward to, the day that the prophets looked forward to, that day comes and goes, and the Lamb of God is in their midst, and instead of hailing Him, they curse Him. Instead of praising Him, they hate Him. And Jesus eats the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, the Passover with 12 dumb fishermen, and one of them is a traitor. So it speaks about the suffering of Jesus' rejection and obviously the suffering of his physical suffering as well. Because there on that table before them is that roasted lamb. And what is pictured on that table is what is pictured will happen to him. He is the one that will be sacrificed. He is the substitutionary atonement. He is the one whose blood would be the covering. He is the one whose sword would pierce his side. He is the one that the fires of hell would envelop. He is the one that the demons would gnaw at his flesh. He is the one that the angel of destruction would not pass over. And there on that table, in the midst of this celebration, the Lord Jesus Christ sees himself. But he does not stumble. He does not withdraw himself. He prepares to die, not with the cheers and the prayers of his people, but with their jeers. My friends, as we look at this gracious Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room, and he is there for us, and he is there with such compassion and such determination, then it gives me hope that I dare to come to him with all of my sin, with all of my faithlessness, with all of the cursing of the past, and with all of the faithlessness of the present. And I dare to go to this Jesus to confess my sin, because he is willing to die for unworthy sinners. O holy Jesus, how we adore you. You see, that is the only option that we have when we begin to look at this. Jesus does not allow any kind of middle road. We either have to curse him or we have to adore him. But we cannot do anything else. As we look in on this experience in Luke chapter 22, he does not allow us to vacillate. He does not allow us to be lukewarm. There is something radically wrong if somehow or other we are eager to get through this morning and to go about our business. There is something radically wrong if we are not radically devoted to him. Perhaps today someone will hear this broadcast and will say to their spouse, you know, we ought to take our children to church. They have to have a little religion. We don't have to have a little religion. A little religion will kill us. We either have to be devoted to Jesus or write him off. But don't try to find some middle road. He will not allow it. You see, he makes a tremendous claim in this passage as well. That's the third thing that we look at. This supper is a time in which Jesus makes a tremendous claim. I said earlier that the Lord commanded this ceremony to Moses. He gave that command to Moses. It was God who gave it. God gave that command to Moses, and the people of Israel celebrated and were faithful to that command, or should have been, for 1,500 years. And now Jesus takes this feast, this celebration, that was to commemorate what God had done in Egypt. And he said, now this is my blood. This is my body This is my covenant. He takes this religious feast that had been celebrated under God's authority for 1,500 years, and he says, no more. He says, that's done with. The exodus that I am leading you in today, the exodus out of sin and into that kingdom of Jesus, into that kingdom of God, the exodus that I am leading is far greater than the exodus that God led you out of in Egypt 1,500 years ago. This is the way it's going to be now. This is the new covenant. This is the New Testament. This is the new Passover lamb. From now on, what God did in Egypt can't compare to what I am doing here. From now on, what I do is more important. From now on, you will remember me, not Moses. You will remember what I am doing, not what God has done. I say it is a time of awesome significance for the disciples, because Jesus is reminding them that the one who is born of the Virgin Mary is none other than God Himself. That's why He had to eat this supper with the disciples. They had to make that connection that He is the fulfillment of what all of history had anticipated from the time of Moses to the time of Pontius Pilate. In Egypt, because of sin, the firstborn died a physical death unless there was a covering of blood on the doorpost. One day, because of sin, people will die spiritually. They will die eternally. Everyone who sins, unless they are covered with the blood of Jesus, will die eternally. It is only the blood of Jesus that will keep us from that angel of destruction. What an awful time it will be in that day for those who do not have the blood of Jesus covering their hearts. And what a wonderful time it will be for those who have the blood of Jesus covering them. Today, Jesus reminds us that there is only one way to avoid that condemnation, and that is through the blood of the covenant which He sheds. Just to make sure that there is no one here that misunderstands, we talk about blood covering our hearts and all of that in symbolic language in some ways. To have the blood of Jesus on the doorpost of our heart means that we confess our sin to God, that we ask Him to wash us with the blood of Jesus, and that we trust that He has done that, and that He will so guard us and so protect us that nothing will ever destroy us. But one day we shall be brought into His presence and enjoy fellowship with Him. And that's the last thing that we notice about this passage. Jesus says, I will not drink this cup until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven. There are those who know about the Lord's Supper and who make studies of these things, suggest that there are four instances during the celebration of the Passover in which wine is drunk, and that Jesus never finished that last cup. He never took that last one. He never really finished the Passover celebration. And that's what he meant, that he said, the next cup I drink will be in that new heaven, in that new kingdom of God. That he was looking forward to that day when this celebration would be completed. Now, whether or not Jesus took that fourth cup or not, I don't know. But Revelation tells us that there will be another celebration. And it will not be in a little upper room with a handful of people, not with a mere 12 disciples. But it speaks about that as a place, as a time where there will be 12 times 12,000 and thousands on thousands celebrating together the wedding feast of the Lamb. And you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are the bride of the Lamb. God has clothed us with his precious robes. And we are seated around that great table in that great wedding feast, anticipating the arrival of the groom who is Jesus Christ. And we are adorned in the splendor of his holiness. And when he comes, together we rise. And we sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive the honor and the glory and the praise and the power and the dominion forever and ever." That's what this supper reminds us of that which one day by God's grace we will celebrate, the great feast of the Lamb. And that will be ours through faith in his precious blood. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning that you are preparing a feast in which there are no bitter herbs to eat, in which there is no traitor at the table, at which there is no sorrow or crying, a feast in which all who have waited for the Lord are present. We look forward to that day when the bridegroom enters and the bride sings the great wedding song of the Lamb. For you are worthy to receive our praise and adoration now and forevermore. Amen.